And thank you all for joining us this morning. Earlier this week on Thursday or Friday, I can't remember what day it was, I was at Trader Joe's and I was checking out, and the lady who was checking me out, she was in her mid-20s, I'm guessing, she says, "So are you doing that Easter thing?" So thank you for joining us to do that Easter thing this morning as we gather for worship together. When our family added a dog about 2 years ago to our family, I knew it would be a lot of work. Any dog owners want to say amen? Amen. I knew that it would be a lot of work, and I knew that realistically our kids' promises to help out with the dog would be short-lived. Parents, can I get an amen? I also knew that there would be potty training, that there would be chewed shoes, chewed floorboards, chewed, you name it, everything chewed up. I knew that the dog would probably shed, that there would even be some untimely vet bills. But it would all be worth it. It'd all be worth it. At least that's what I told myself. There's Rutley up there earlier this week. This is a photo that I took earlier, and he's close to fully grown. He's about 90% of the time he's fully grown, but he's stuck in that overgrown puppy stage. Someone once told me that it takes 2 to 3 years for labs to develop their brains, and we are still waiting. He only has two speeds: go and sleep. Go and sleep. There's nothing in the middle. And while I was prepared for quite a bit when it came to getting a dog, that on-off switch was something that I wasn't quite prepared for. And it starts first thing in the morning. First thing in the morning. Rutley has become our alarm clock, and most days start with my wife Haley or I deciding who is going to go and get the dog. Or one of us pretending that we're still asleep, so that the other one will go downstairs and let the dog out of the crate. And if we're lucky, Piper, our youngest daughter, who has a special relationship with the dog, will beat us downstairs and let him out. But usually, it's whoever had the better night's sleep, and maybe, I should say, which one of us can pretend to be asleep the longest. I still haven't quite learned how to flip that switch, that groggy to giddy switch. That switch that comes with the canine alarm clock. And I'm not sure it's ever anything I'll figure out. Whenever I reflect on Easter and think about that switch that took place early in that morning, that had to be flipped for the women who arrived at the empty tomb early that day, I try to put myself in their place. And how were they able to just kind of go from one thing to the next? It's one thing to read about what happened, as we did earlier, as Pastor Faith read from Mark's gospel, but it's another to think about what they actually went through, to put ourselves in their place and how we would have responded if we were in their place, or how we should respond today. Mark tells us that the three women, they woke up bright and early at about 3 a.m. to take their journey to Jesus' grave. It was a common practice in their culture. The friends and family of a person who passed away would show up to take care of their body, to pay the respects as soon as they could. And in this case, it was the morning after Sabbath. And as they walk, they ask a very practical question. How are we going to get in? Who's going to move the stone away? Mark tells us that as they find the barrier to the mouth of the tomb removed, they also find a man dressed in white who tells them that Jesus had risen. Mary, Mary, and Salome, they are afraid. Mark uses another word, that they're alarmed, excited, trembling, or filled with awe, bewildered, or amazed. All of those are a part of their reaction. In the midst of all those feelings, they respond to the resurrection with curiosity. They step in. It's a response that some of us might have here this morning, where we're not quite sure what we do with church, quite sure what we do with Easter, but we're willing to step in and ask some questions. But we can't just quite flip a switch, right? We can't just quite flip the switch and say, okay, I get it now. And if that's you, I'd encourage you to stay curious. Keep searching, keep exploring. In John's gospel, we read about a different response. John tells us that after Mary visits the tomb, she runs to Simon Peter and John. They hurry off to the tomb, and Peter gets there first. He stops outside. Have you ever thought about why he stops outside? I think it's because he was filled with a degree of guilt. Remember, Peter is the one who cut off the ear of the soldier in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter is the one who said he never denied Jesus. And then right before Jesus' trial, denied knowing him three times. Peter was the one of Jesus' closest friends. But he wasn't near the foot of the cross when Jesus died. He watched from a distance. And now, Jesus' body was gone. It's not for the same reasons, but I'm guessing some of us here are carrying a sense of guilt as well. Maybe, like Peter, we've done something that we just feel like we can't forgive ourselves of. Maybe, like Peter, we feel like we've let Jesus down. Maybe, like Peter, we've convinced ourselves we're not worthy or that we are unlovable. We're going to get more into how Peter's response changed over time in a few minutes, but before we do, it's important to see how he reacted in the heat of the moment. There had to be a degree of guilt. And if you are in that place and you only hear one thing from me this morning, I say this each and every Easter, know that God's grace is sufficient for you. If you hear one thing this morning, that God's grace is sufficient for you, that you are loved. As Peter stands outside the tomb, baffled, likely holding on to his guilt, John, he runs right by him. John takes action. He runs right in. He examines the evidence, sees the burial clothes, sees the divot in the ground where Jesus' body once laid. Like the three women before him, he knew something was off, but it's almost like he was able to come to a conclusion, like he knew something else too. He began connecting the dots, and John chapter 20, verse 8 tells us that he saw and he believed. Some of us resonate with John's response. It's easy for us to jump to action, to do something. Now, in some way, shape, or form, when you've come to church on Easter Sunday before, when you've done that Easter thing, as the person at Trader Joe's asked me about, you've been presented with these three types of responses, right? These are the three typical responses that are talked about when we think of responding to the resurrection. Every Easter, I find myself encouraging people to stay curious, to be freed from a sense of guilt or to take action. And they're appropriate responses to the resurrection. But they're not the only response. They're not the only response. Decades after Peter stood outside Jesus' empty tomb, his response actually changed. His response actually changed to the resurrection. He wrote a letter of encouragement to churches that were planted all throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And the start of Peter's first epistle, he gives us another response. We read this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I am convinced that most home renovations or home projects or home restoration, they begin with a thought something along the lines of, this won't take too long. Oh, this is just some, Bob, are you going through one right now? This is just a small project. It's just going to take a week. It's not that big of a deal. But it needs to be done. Anyone had that thought? We've only been in our house for 6 years, and it's a conversation that we've had way too many times. And somehow, it still always surprises us how long it takes. It still always surprises us. There was the time with the ducting in the attic. There was the flood in the kitchen that was caused by the leak in the shower. There was the replacement of the rotting decorative siding from the 1970s, which involved evicting a raccoon that had lived in our house for who knows how long. Actually, one of our neighbors drove by and said, oh, we have that same pillar. We had raccoons in that pillar too. To windows that have leaked over and over and over again. Our neighbor is a contractor, and he's repaired them twice, and we had to call him again because of this recent storm, because they're leaking again. The work on our house seems to never be ending. And Kirby, that's true of the work on this campus too, isn't it? And your house. And We've had all kinds of issues on our campus, from electrical problems in the sanctuary and the fellowship hall to leaks from water coming from the sky and leaks from water coming from up below. And once we find one answer, once we solve one problem, right around the corner, there's something else, another question, another challenge, another puzzle, another hurdle. In so many ways, that ongoing renovation or restoration or work is a perfect metaphor for our faith journeys. There will always be questions. There will always be challenges. There will always be problems that need to be solved. Always be more work that needs to be done. And the opening words of 1 Peter remind us to cling to the hope of the resurrection through all that work, through the journey. I mentioned earlier that Peter's journey through the events of Holy Week had to leave him standing outside the tomb, feeling at least a degree of guilt. But he doesn't stay there. Right? Peter's story doesn't end with him standing outside the tomb. That's not the end of Peter's story. On the shores of the Sea of Galilee later, during a memorable breakfast, he's restored. Jesus asks him again to follow him, to care for and to feed his people, to be the leader he was intended to be from the beginning of his journey. It's the moment Peter moved from being filled with guilt and despair to being filled with hope. But that doesn't mean that everything that followed in his life was easy. It doesn't mean that the work was done after that. He faced challenges from within the church. Challenges from within the church about giving Gentiles full inclusion into the Christian community. He faced challenges from outside the church as he planted churches in Jerusalem, Rome, and throughout Asia Minor. His personal experience gave him perspective, and that perspective shaped his hope around the resurrection. Peter starts his encouraging letter which is really just all of the Christians in Asia Minor, with a doxology. Doxology, we'll sing one here in a few minutes. A doxology is just an expression of gratitude. It's words of thanks. And so he starts his letter expressing thanks for the one who gives us hope. He writes, "Praise God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth." For Peter and for us, hope begins with God's mercy. In much of our world, the word hope is associated with wishful thinking or maybe even a willful desire. We picture the little train that could, right? Chugging along saying, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can," as it goes up the hill. Or we picture a kid cheering on his favorite team, maybe cheering on the Dodgers saying, "I hope they win," only to watch them lose in the 10th. Sorry, Dodger fans, that's for you, Will. But that's not the sort of hope that Peter was referring to here. Hope that's grounded in God's mercy can't be earned. It can't be earned by working harder, by pushing more. That's not what Peter is talking about with hope here. Hope and mercy that are tied together, as Peter writes, they're a gift from God and from God alone. They cannot be earned. The word that Peter uses for mercy, it sits somewhere between compassion and pity. And the result of that mercy is new birth. One of my favorite theologians, N.T. Wright, talks about this sort of mercy. He says that Easter isn't just about individuals being transformed, though it is about that. It's also about our earthly experience merging with a heavenly reality. That's the new birth, our earthly experience merging with a heavenly reality. Hope and mercy going hand in hand with one another. Mercy is God preparing us and protecting us to experience that collision, to experience the collision of our earthly experience in a heavenly reality. The second chapter the second to last chapter of the Bible includes a verse that we often use during memorial services or celebration of life services, Revelation 21:4, and it's rightly forward-looking. Right, it's a promise. In that new Jerusalem, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the order of things has passed away. The sort of mercy that Peter is referring to here is what enables us to cling to that promise for the future, the promise for the future, and have it shape how we live now, have it shape our worlds today. There's a phrase I like to use here at WPC when referring to how we as a church family can get involved in what God is doing in the world today. And the phrase that I like to use is that we are working to give people glimpses of God's kingdom. So all that we do as a church is to give other people glimpses of God's kingdom. That's true in our mission partnerships here at WPC. That's what we encourage people to do as they serve. That's what we encourage people to do when they're in their neighborhoods, to give people glimpses of God's kingdom. Peter doesn't deny that followers of Christ will face trials and trouble along the way. In fact, he guarantees that they'll come. And the way that we respond, whether it's to our own troubles or to the conflicts that we see around us, the way that we respond is an opportunity for us to share the hope that we have in Christ. So maybe one simple response you can have to Easter this year is choosing to share that hope, finding a place today to share a glimpse of God's kingdom. Peter uses the analogy of gold being refined by fire to paint a picture of our reliance on God shaping us and making us new. But that is a process that takes time. And as we're shaped through a timely process, as Peter was, remember, he wasn't the same person standing outside the tomb as he was when he wrote the letter. As we're shaped, we're given hope for tomorrow. Eugene Peterson translates Peter's words at the end of what we read in a fitting way for us today. You never saw him, yet you love him. You still don't see him, yet you trust him. With laughter and singing, with joy. Because you kept on believing, you'll get what you're looking forward to. Total salvation. We can respond to Easter with curiosity. We can respond by feeling a tinge of guilt for something we've done or haven't done. Or we can respond by taking action. They're all appropriate responses. But there's a fourth way to respond. And that fourth way to respond is to allow the living hope we have in Christ to propel us to give glimpses of God's kingdom everywhere we go. Let's pray. Holy God, God of grace, God of mercy, God of our individual and collective journeys, thank you for giving us a living hope. May we cling to that hope as we go throughout our day. We pray these things in your name. Amen.